thank you for bringing us into this place. I thank you for every person who came today. And Lord, I know that you are desiring to do a work in each and every heart, each and every person that is here. Lord, you are good and you are glorious and you are powerful. And Father, you have ways of cutting through all of the things that distract us, the things that may be going on at home or at work or whatever the case may be. And Lord, I pray for open hearts today that would be looking for you to come in and do that work that you desire. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. And when we finished our study last week, Paul had been in Ephesus, and he's going to be there for about 2.5 years. He's been there for about 2.5 years. That's what the first part of chapter 19 covers. And when he arrived in Ephesus, initially he ran into these 12 guys. And they were disciples of Jesus. They were followers of Jesus, but there was something missing in their life. And Paul asked them, well, hey, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, well, no, we didn't even know there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit. And so Paul talks to them. He instructs them. They had received the baptism of John. They had understood that there was a need for repentance, and so there was a desire in their heart to turn from their sin, which is good, but that's not the whole story. There is a turning from our sin, but there is also turning to Jesus. And for some reason, they had missed that second part of this. So Paul instructs them. They believe. They receive the Holy Spirit. They are baptized. And then Paul goes into the synagogue, and he begins to teach in the synagogue. And that's what he did in every town that he went to where there was a synagogue. He would go there first. And he teaches in the synagogue for about 3 months, which is an all-time record for Paul. Usually he goes in, and after a day, maybe two, there's a riot that breaks out, and there's beatings, and people getting thrown in jail, and earthquakes, and all kinds of crazy things that are taking place. But Paul, in Ephesus, is there for 3 months teaching. All-time record for Paul. I don't know if he got an Olympic medal or anything, but this is a new record for him. But after the 3 months are over, there is a division. There is a division in the church, or in the synagogue. There are people who begin to say, you know what, we don't really like this message of Paul. And they began to talk bad about those who had received Christ and who were following Christ. And so Paul gathers up his disciples, his followers, and he leaves. He moves from the synagogue. There's no big stir, there's no big debate, there's no contention taking place there. He just moves on and goes to a lecture hall that is owned by a guy by the name of Tyrannus. And he's there for 2 years. He teaches in this lecture hall. And during that time, incredible miracles are taking place. He is healing people. People are being healed of diseases. Demons are being cast out. Incredible things are taking place in this city of Ephesus and all around. And while Paul is casting out the demons, these seven guys show up. They are Jewish exorcists, and they made their living just wandering from place to place and casting out demons. And they saw what Paul was doing, using the name of Jesus to cast out demons, and they thought, hey, this is a sweet deal. It's very simple. It's a lot less complicated than all of the rituals that we have to go through. It's just Jesus and the demon is gone. Let's try it. Let's try this out. It'll be an easier gig for us. And so they come to this man who is possessed by a demon. They try to use the name of Jesus. And the demon says to them, you know, Jesus I know. And Paul, I've heard about him. But you guys are in trouble. You have no idea what you're dealing with here. And this demon-possessed man attacks the seven exorcists and beats them and, to add insult to injury, rips all of their clothes off. And so they go running, you know, beaten and bloody and naked through the street. Amazing story. And then it says, because the message was so strong, because of the witness, the testimony of God's Spirit in these people, people began to repent. They began to turn from their sin. And as they repented, they began to bring out their idols. They began to bring out all of their magic books with all of the incantations that they had. They began to bring out all of the paraphernalia of their idolatry, and they burned it. And the Bible says that the value of this property that they brought out was somewhere around 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. We don't really know what a piece of silver was worth or what its value is. But if you were to translate that into today's dollars, it would be somewhere in the neighborhood of $7 million. So this is not a small thing. These people are bringing out stuff that is expensive and valuable, and they are burning it in the city square. And it says then that in this way, the Lord's message grew and prevailed. In this way, in the way of repentance, guys. And the lesson from this is that repentance looks like something. It's not just a theoretical concept. It has visibility in the world. These people brought things that kept them from fully walking with God. They brought them out and they burned them in the city square. And in this way, the Lord's message grew and prevailed. Here's a personal application for us today. If you are going through a dry period spiritually, if God's word is not alive to you, if your prayers just seem to go and hit the ceiling and bounce right back down into your lap, as it may be a time, it may be a point where you need to do some self-examination, to look at the things in your life, to examine those things, and then to purge them. And I can't tell you what those things might be, but God will. God's Spirit will speak to you and He will show you, you know, you need to get rid of this. You need to cut this off. You need to cut this away. You're part of our spiritual discipline as believers is to go before the Lord and say, what needs to go? What today, what this week, what this year is separating me from a more fully committed walk with you? What are those things that need to go? And guys, for most of us, it's going to be something minor. It's not going to be some big thing. I'm not talking about the obvious things. You know, if you're dragging yourself into church on Sunday morning because you were out partying on Saturday night and you're still a little bit hungover and you're coming in here and you're going, man, I don't understand why God's not talking to me. Well, duh, God does not talk to you when, or me or any of us, when we are in open rebellion to Him. He's not going to do that. And so I'm not talking about, you know, drug addiction or sexual immorality, but how about TV? How about a specific program on TV? Is God telling you, you know, you just need to cut that off? It's not that it's some great sin, but it's just not expedient. It's not drawing you into a closer walk with Him. It's not edifying you. Do you have these things? Is the Lord speaking to you about certain things in your life that need to be cut off? Because if you want to walk into a more full, powerful walk with God, there are times when things need to be set aside. If you ask God, He's going to speak to you. As we grow spiritually, God will show us things that need to be set aside. things of the world, things that take up our time, things that take up our heart. We need to set those things aside. I'll tell you, for me, several years ago, it was sports. Love sports. I'm a sports junkie. You know, I played football and basketball in high school and college. I loved the game. Never was very good at it, but, you know, I'm really good at running into people. I could do that, you know. Just love sports. Followed it, you know, on TV, watching the games. And sit there in my living room, yelling and screaming at the coach and at the referees and just, you know, out of control. And nothing really sinful about that. But God began to show me that it was a passion in my life that was getting in the way of my walk with Him. And I needed to let it go. Now, He had to bring me to Europe to do that because of an 8-hour time zone difference. It made it impossible because all the games are in, you know, 3 in the morning, and I'm not going to stay up that late to do that. But, you know, God is powerful, and He is able to move us and to convict us of things. And we need to do that. We need to bring these things before Him. I guarantee you that if you will ask God, Lord, what are the things that are keeping me from a fuller walk with You? He will show you. He wants to show you. He desires that for you. He desires to have a closer fellowship with you. And if you do that and He shows you and you set those things aside, you will experience a greater revival. A revival in your own life. A revival in your own heart, a new hunger for Him, and a new effectiveness in your walk. Well, we pick up today in verse 21. Paul has been in Ephesus about 2.5 years at this point. He's getting close to leaving Ephesus. And the thing to keep in mind is as he leaves Ephesus, he will never come back. He doesn't know that at this point, but that is the way that Paul's life plays out. He loved these people in Ephesus. They were spiritual giants. He loved the time there, but when he leaves, he won't ever see. He'll see the leaders later, but he doesn't ever go back to the city. He doesn't ever see the majority of these people again. So verse 21 says, when these events were over, talking about the exorcists and the 12 guys that he met who hadn't had the Holy Spirit in the 2.5 year or the 2 years of teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. After those events were over, Paul resolved, and it says in the Spirit, but really it's in his spirit, in Paul's spirit. He resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And after I have seen there, he said, I must see Rome as well. Now, the language is clear, the grammar is clear, that this is Paul's desire. This is not God speaking to him. God didn't appear to him in a vision and says, okay, Paul, here's what's next, Jerusalem and then Rome. None of that took place. This is within Paul. These are the things that he is desiring to do. And because of that, I think it's instructive for us to look at the way that Paul handles this desire within his heart. Because we don't see him just immediately launch and head out to Jerusalem. What we're going to see is that he is waiting. He waits for the Lord to open the door and for the right timing. As things always work best when God's calling and God's timing are in sync. I see too many people who sense God's calling to go do something, to go someplace, and they just launch without any thought to God's timing for what He has for them. And inevitably, they end up taking about 2 steps and going face first into a puddle of water. God's timing has to sync up with His calling before things are going to work the way that you want and the way that God wants. Paul wants to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. He doesn't really know how it's going to work out. You know, he's still figuring this out. He thinks he's flying first class by Lufthansa, but that's not the way it's going to work out. We'll see that as we go through this book. And so after sending two two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Paul wants to go, but he doesn't immediately pull chocks and blow out the door. He knows that God is in control, and he is patiently waiting on God's timing to bring all of these things together. Verse 23 says, during that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. And that's the name for Christianity in the first century. The Christians were first called Christians in Antioch, but there is still this other name that is used to describe Christians, the way, followers of the way. Of course, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it probably goes back to that, but they're called the way. Today there's a cult that is called the way. And if you run across them, understand they are not Christians. It is a dangerous kind of cult. So beware that they're out there. I haven't really seen them in this area in Germany, but I've run into them in other places. But just be aware of that. Verse 24, it says, "For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. And when he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, 'Men, you know that prosperity, it's a big word in the church today, our prosperity is derived from this business. In Ephesus, there was a temple to this goddess Artemis.'" Your Bible may say Diana. Really, Artemis is a better translation of this word and of the deity that was worshipped there in Ephesus. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was incredible. It was beautiful, solid marble, just an amazing structure. And scholars believe that there was a meteor that fell to earth somewhere near Ephesus. And the priests of the foreign religions of that day said that, this is Artemis, and it is a gift from Zeus. And so they turned it into an item of worship. It had certain features on it that reminded them of a woman, and so that's what caused them to say, "Well, this is Artemis." But really, it was just a blob. It was a meteor, and it was kind of grotesque in what it looked like. But you know, when you want to, you can turn any object into something to be worshipped, and they did that. And over time, the craftsmen began to make little images of this goddess, Artemis, and then they would sell these images to people who came to the temple to worship her. And so these guys are making buck on all of these little idols, all of these little trinkets, these little souvenirs that are being sold to people. The priests would bless them, and these people would then take them back to their home, wherever they were from, and they would use these little idols in their home. These guys were making a lot of money selling religion, selling religious artifacts. And he goes on in verse 26, he says, You both see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods." Yeah, you think? You know, what Paul is saying here is that anything that you can create with your own hands cannot be a god. Duh. Anything that you can create in a workshop or in your kitchen, how can that be something that has any kind of power to make your life better or to do things for you? Paul is making this very simple, very reasonable claim. Paul's message was that things that we make can't be gods. But I want you to notice that he is not preaching against Artemis. He's not preaching against Apollo or Zeus or any of the other gods of their pantheon. He is just proclaiming the truth about God. And guys, that is the message that affected all of Asia. The truth about God. That your sins are forgiven. And that by faith in Jesus Christ, you can have fellowship with God again. That your sin no longer needs to separate you from the God of the universe. That's the message that Paul was giving. It wasn't, you know, Artemis is bad and Zeus is bad, and he wasn't attacking any of those other deities. He was simply lifting Jesus up. And so demand is drying up in Ephesus. People just aren't buying these little idols anymore. All these idols, they're sitting on the shelf, sitting idly on the shelf. No one's buying them. Because human hearts are changing. That's what's taking place. The heart of human beings are being changed. You know, in the mid-1700s, there was a guy by the name of George Whitefield who preached in New England in the United States. He was from England and began preaching in England, but over time came to the United States and began to preach through the New England before they were states. They were still colonies of Britain at that time. But as he began to preach, an amazing thing happened. All of the bars began to close down. All the bars began to close down because nobody was going. The interesting thing is that George Whitefield never preached against drinking. He never preached against drunkenness. He never preached against going to the bars. He simply preached the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And as he preached that message, people's hearts began to change, and they just quit going. Benjamin Franklin talks about this man, George Whitefield, and the amazing effect that he had on that area. In 1902, in the Welsh Revival, same thing. There were preachers who were preaching about the goodness of God and the glory of God, and all of the bars began to close down because people just weren't going. Those guys didn't preach against alcohol, they just lifted up Jesus. And as they did, people were convicted of their sin and began to come and seek God. They no longer saw that need for that kind of lifestyle. Their lives began to change. Guys, when we talk to people, this is the message that we have. It is not to downgrade or to talk down about anything that they are involved in. It is to lift Jesus up. As Jesus is lifted up, people will be drawn to him. And as they are drawn to him, he will change their lives, and they will begin to not spend time in the bars and not do all of the other things that sometimes we spend too much time attacking. We just need to lift Jesus up. Well, that's what's happening in Ephesus. And so they began to stop worshiping these idols. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, got it. Lift Jesus up, the deal. We'll start that on Monday. But here's the thing for you and me. The other part of this, the other side of this. So what about you? What are the idols that are in your life? As a follower of Christ, what are the idols that are still there, that are still existing? Now, your idol, probably not some little statue. I doubt very seriously that any of you are going to go home this afternoon and pull out a little idol and set it in the middle of your living room and bow down to it and burn incense. And you know, you guys aren't going to do that. But maybe you've got another idol. Maybe your idol has a V8, 5-liter, you know, big tires on it. I knew a guy in Colorado that had his God in the garage, you know, kept it under a cover. His wife and his kids were strictly forbidden from even touching it. It's just amazing. You know, once or twice a month, he would uncover it and open up the garage door, and he would back it slowly out, and he'd wipe it and wash it and vacuum it and clean it up, and then put the cover back, or drive it back in the garage. I guess you got to drive it back in before you put the cover on. You'd be in big trouble. But he put it back in the garage and cover it, and, you know, he spent his Saturdays worshiping his God. What gods do we have in our life? What are the things that you think about first in the morning? Peggy says, my God is coffee. Because that's what I think about first thing in the morning. I'm, you know, a coffee zombie, you know, making my way to the kitchen. What things take priority in your life? Is it career? Is it family? Is it relationship? Is it the next promotion? You know, there are a lot of things that filter into our lives that want to set themselves up as something to be worshipped. And those things take away from our ability to fully worship our God. What drives you? What do you bow the knee to? Verse 27 says, so not only, and this guy is still talking, this Demetrius, not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence was a rock, for crying out loud. What magnificence? That her magnificence come to the verge of ruin. And the very one all of Asia and the world adores. And when they had heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater and dragged along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. This amphitheater in Ephesus seated about 25,000 people, and so this is a huge crowd. The city comes out and drags these two guys. They can't find Paul for whatever reason. I think God just supernaturally hid Paul. But they grab these two guys who are Paul's friends, his traveling companions, and they rush into the amphitheater, which is where they took care of public business in that day. There were no, you know, text messages, no emails, none of that kind of stuff. And so people are trying to figure out what's going on. They go rushing into the amphitheater. And verse 30 says, though Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples didn't let him go. And guys, what's interesting here is that the language indicates that there may have been a physical, I don't want to say altercation, but there is a physicality to this. This crowd, they grab these two men, these friends of Paul, and they drag them into the amphitheater, and Paul says, I got to get in there. Those guys are in trouble. I got to go. And some of the other disciples are saying, no, you're not. And Paul says, yes, I am. I'm not leaving those guys. And besides that, 25,000 people out there who need to hear the message of God, who need to know God, that's an opportunity. I need to be in there. And they said, you are not going. And there is almost, the idea is they almost had to physically restrain him from going in because he was so determined to go. You know, sometimes we think about church as being, you know, kind of a nice place where we all kind of talk softly and we're nice to each other and we don't, you know, don't ever raise our voice. And man, we don't get that idea as we read Scripture. It is personal and it is powerful and it is passionate. And that's where these guys are right now. And even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, Paul's friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to take a chance by going into the amphitheater. This is an incredibly volatile situation. We see situations like this in Egypt today with the protests and people coming out and how mobs just get out of control very quickly. But Paul's not afraid. But still, I think he relents. And he listens to these guys, to these disciples, and he listens to the leaders of the city who were his friends. And I think in a real way he's listening to the Holy Spirit saying, not this time, Paul. Just sit down, relax. I got this covered. And so he doesn't go in. And meanwhile, some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. What a perfect description of a mob. They had no idea why they were there. You know, something happens and a group of people kind of gather around to check it out. And other people walk by and they just see a crowd and they just migrate over and become a part of the crowd. I mean, the Bible says that we're sheep. And we are. We so quickly follow crowds. What crowd are you following today? What crowd are you in? So many crowds out there, so many crowds that are leading people away from Christ. Are you following Him? Is that the crowd that you're part of? Verse 33, let's quickly, I want to get through this chapter, so I'm just going to read through it. Then some of the crowd gave Alexander advice when the Jews pushed him to the front. And so motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a united cry went up from all of them for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine 2 hours of this? 2 hours of this. I mean, it's annoying enough to go to a soccer game today and listen to those whistles. Those things just drive me crazy. But 2 hours of this chant, what an amazing thing. However, when the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash. For if you brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess, so if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want something else, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run the risk of being charged with rioting for what has happened today, since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. The city clerk was a very gifted communicator, and he spoke to the crowd in a way that kind of calmed everything down and reminded them of some things that were really serious. The Roman Empire, you know, in the time of the Roman Empire, there is a phrase that is used to describe it. It's called the Pax Romanus, the peace of Rome. And there was peace during the time that Rome ruled in this part of the world, but it was a peace that was brought about with an iron fist. Everybody knew what the rules were, and everybody knew that if you broke the rules, Rome would come down on you like a sledgehammer. And so people in Ephesus knew, and this was one of the things Rome would not tolerate, and that is a riot within the city. Rome knew that commerce was what kept everything flowing. It kept goods and services, and they wanted to keep things calm, keep things peaceful so that commerce could flow. So anytime there was a riot, anytime there was any kind of disturbance, they would react quickly and forcefully with military power, and the people in Ephesus knew this. And so these men, they back off. They say, okay, yeah, we don't want that. This city clerk knew that Paul was not preaching against Artemis. And guys, it should be the same with us. We don't need to be preaching against other faiths, against other people, against other belief systems. We simply need to lift Jesus up. We need to be proclaimers, not defamers. You know, it concerns me sometimes when I hear Christians lashing out at other faiths. We don't need to do that. That's not what we are called to do. We are called to proclaim the truth of a message. And the message is salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's a great deal of controversy and conversation today about same-sex marriage, about homosexuality, about, you know, abortion. You know, pick your topic. You know, and as believers, we should have a position about those things, and we should understand what the Scripture teaches about those things. But guys, that's not where the message starts or stops. That's where it starts. There's much more to the message that we have. We cannot let those issues become the thing that we debate, the thing that we talk about. The message is Jesus. We need to lift Him up. What people need more than anything else is not a change in lifestyle. What they need is Jesus. They need the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that's the message we have to bring. And that's the message we need to bring. Laws cannot, or they can, modify behavior, but only Jesus can change a heart. We need to lift Him up. We'll pick up the story next week in chapter 20 and have Hannah come up and close us with a final song today. Why don't you stand with us as we close? So are there idols in your life today? Is the Lord speaking to you today about certain things that need to be cut off, that need to be set aside? And guys, understand, they're there for all of us. The Lord continues to show me things and areas that need to be modified, that need to be reshaped. They're there for all of us. And especially if you're going through a dry time spiritually, this is the question you need to bring before the Lord. Lord, what is it? What is it that you want to change in me? What is it that needs to be set aside? How can I walk? How can I move into a more full walk with you? As we close today, I hope you'll be asking the Lord what those things are. And because He wants to show you. He wants to speak to you. And if you're here today and you've never come to Christ, maybe there is a dryness, an emptiness within you. It's because you've never received Him. I want to give you an opportunity to come today and to submit your life to Him. You will not find peace or fulfillment any other place but in Jesus Christ. And you have that chance today. Father, we just thank You for bringing us here. Lord, I thank You for Your willingness to to take this time, that Your desire is to minister to us, to draw us closer to You, so that we can be more effective in our walk, in the ministry that You've called us to. Lord, for the work that You want us to do in Your kingdom. Father, move in this place today. Move in each heart. Move in each mind. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.